Thank you. And please turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. And I'll read from verse 16 down to verse 25. Let's hear God's word. So Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and for the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household. Amen. When I was growing up, I often used to hear a phrase that I don't hear so much anymore, and it is this. I'm sure many of you will be aware of it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. It was something that was often said, and it seems to be one of the least true proverbs that we have. That, yes, yeah, sticks and stones can break our bones, but names can be very hurtful, can't they? It can be cause us all sorts of sadness and heartache. And it's sadly part of our fallen world that that people call each other names. Of course, we have names, don't we? And those names are to be respected, aren't they, as we use names to communicate with one another. And of course, the word of God tells us again and again of the importance of the name of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to use those names carefully and respectfully. Yet, when people are hostile towards one another, it's often very quick that they will call each other names. That it seems to happen in all walks of life, from the lowest to the highest in society. That people call each other names that are meant to either belittle, or names that are meant to intimidate, or names that are just used to show hatred towards others. In our day, the name bigot has come much more into use, hasn't it? We hear people using that word on a regular basis, and it's often directed towards Christians. You might hear it on the news or on the radio, read it in newspapers. And see, a bigot is someone who is prejudiced and intolerant and in an unpleasant manner towards another person. And so people call us bigots because of what we believe, because we say that we believe the word of God. Often, actually, what they accuse us of is not what we believe. It is a caricature of what we believe. Or they know that we believe one thing and they make an assumption about, therefore, what else we might believe. They will call us bigots because of our beliefs about creation, about how God created the world. They call us bigots about our views and our beliefs about marriage, about heaven and hell, and about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We are said to be intolerant of others. And by that they mean that we won't accept what they believe as being equally valid, as if there is one truth and another truth that contradict each other, and yet they're both true, and that we are to embrace that. I saw someone being interviewed yesterday at the London Pride March, and it was a man who had said that he'd been in a homosexual relationship for over 50 years, and it was wonderful now that he could celebrate that and that others would celebrate it too. And it just struck me again how far our society is veering away from the teaching of the Word of God. But when we stand up and we voice what the Word of God says, we are increasingly shouted at and shouted down, referred to as bigots and other things. We're looked down as being a stain on society, being actually what is bad for society rather than being what is good for society. And yet the irony is that those that speak of us in such ways are being unpleasantly prejudiced and intolerant, just as the dictionary and the definition tells us what a bigot is. That's in their pronouncing us being bigots, they are being bigots themselves. They are unpleasantly prejudiced and intolerant towards Christians, and on a more serious note, towards God. So that's who they're really railing against. It's against God, whose word we seek to uphold. Now, I've been looking at this passage in Matthew chapter 10 for a few weeks now, and we've been seeking to see how Jesus prepared the disciples for ministry, and particularly how he was preparing them for rejection, how he prepared them for persecution, and here how he prepares them for name-calling, for being called all manner of different things. And so this morning, as we look at verses 24 and 25, I want to see how Jesus' teaching in verses 24 and 25 go together. How he links being a disciple or a student and being a servant with what we are to expect. And so as we do so, firstly, I want us to see that our first expectation is that we should find satisfaction in Christ, in our Lord Jesus. Which might seem a strange thing to say when you say what we are to expect from ministry or from mission. But what we find is that when we share the gospel with people, and particularly when we find rejection there, we find again that actually our satisfaction is in Christ. As we tell people about what the Lord Jesus is like, it warms our hearts again. It encourages our faith. And it causes us to see that he must be our all in all. I think this is what's being got at here in verses 24 and the first half of verse 25. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. So as Jesus' disciples, we should seek to be like him in our understanding. We should seek to be taught by him. That's one of the things that happens if you are not brought up in a Christian family, and that you hear the gospel and you start to read God's word, is that you realize how wrong your understanding is of everything. And so we need to be taught by him. Jesus spent a huge amount of his time teaching his disciples, even though they'd been brought up in a religious setting. He still had to teach them. He still needed them to understand. You see, their knowledge would always be affected by their willingness to accept what Jesus said and to come into line with what he taught. And that, of course, is the case with any student-teacher relationship. That's why the student is not above his teacher, as Jesus says at the beginning of verse 24. Then indeed, it's the other way around, isn't it? The teacher is above the student. The teacher is in the position of authority, and the teacher is the one that is imparting knowledge to the student. Indeed, that's why the student is the student and the teacher is the teacher. It's for good reason. It would seem to be greatly arrogant, wouldn't it, if most of the time a pupil at a school sought to correct what the teacher was saying. Maybe from time to time, if you're a teacher, you've had that happen. That a pupil has sought to correct you at one point or another. I remember at CY a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the fourth commandment, and one of the lads said, "No, it's the fifth commandment, look." And there's the list on the wall, and because I don't have the numbers next to them, so I read them out and I held my fingers up. And yet he still said it was the fifth commandment that I was talking about. He wanted to correct me, and even though he was shown to be incorrect, he wasn't having it. The pupil wanted to correct the teacher. But if that was something of a regular basis, it would be quite an arrogant thing, wouldn't it? And yet when we remember that this is a picture not only of a general rule, but it is Jesus speaking of his relationship with his disciples, then all the more they know that they need to listen, and likewise do we, that we need to take his teaching to heart, because the student is not above his teacher. We need to learn, don't we, from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is wisdom. But it's wise to learn from him. It's foolish to reject what he says. You could argue that it's doubly foolish for a Christian to do so, because we are those who know him. We know what he's like. We know what he's done for us. And so when we reject what he says, when we read in the Word of God something and we reject it, then it's doubly foolish, isn't it? But those that don't know Christ are rejecting it because they don't know any better. But when we know him and we still reject what he says, then that's foolish. A student is not above his teacher. I imagine that a whole manner of our problems stem from this very point, that we think that we know better than Jesus. We think that we know better how to run our lives than Jesus does. And so we read something in his words and we overrule it. And then we bear up many problems because of it. So as Jesus' disciples, we should seek to align ourselves with his understanding. But also we should align ourselves with his attitude. And again, it might seem a strange thing to say, but Jesus says here that a servant is not above his master. And so again, the obvious point is that the master is above the servant. In fact, even in linking these two together, it's perhaps a strange concept that both Jesus is our teacher, but also our master. It's literally our Lord, and the word in the NIV for servant is literally slave. But again, Jesus is pointing out something that is generally the case, that the slave or the servant isn't above his master. Of course, it's the other way around. The master is above the slave. The servant's role was to obey their master. And again, we need to remind ourselves of who is being spoken about here, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ being the master and his disciples being the servant or the slave. That we need to listen to what Jesus commands and to do it. And of course, what Jesus commands, part of it is about our attitude. That we might do things not only we might do the right things in the right way, with the right attitude. See, the reason why I'm saying that it's about attitude, about our approach to things as well, is because of how Jesus uses the same truth elsewhere in John chapter 13. That he quotes this same truth just after he's washed the feet of his disciples. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord." Notice those two words together. and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Jesus takes that general truth and he applies it to a situation where the master shows his willingness to do the lowly job, the job of a servant. It shows us what Jesus' lordship, Jesus' mastership is like. And again, what a glorious master, therefore, we have. One who is willing to serve his servants. And again, we know just what he is like from our lives, don't we? We know what a glorious master he is. We know what a kind master he is. We know that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But also he's a master that not only serves his servants, but also he's a master who shares his good gifts with his servants. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives the picture of the master speaking to his servants and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Now, we're so used to hearing that, it doesn't strike us as strange. But why should the servant share the master's happiness? Why should the servant share in the good things of the master? It's because of the type of master that we have. Lord Jesus is our teacher, he's our master. And so in verse 25, he speaks of our satisfaction. He says, "It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master." That little phrase, "it is enough," is speaking about satisfaction. It's the language of being satisfied. You know, if we're having a meal and we've ate all the food on our plate and someone says to us, "Would you like some more?" And we say, no, I don't want any more. I've had enough. I'm satisfied. I'm full. Jesus is saying that the student and that the servant should find satisfaction in being like his teacher and his master. And so for us, of course, that means that our satisfaction is to be found in Christ and seeking to be like him. You see, we could certainly understand why the servant would want to be like the master, couldn't we? And why the student would like to be like the teacher, but often it's so that they can be greater. But of course, we cannot be greater than the Lord Jesus. But that as we're told that our Father is holy, and so therefore we should be holy, and likewise our Father is perfect, and therefore we should seek to be perfect. And we should find our satisfaction in Christ. We should think about what he is like. And again, particularly as we go on to think Jesus goes on to speak about now, it will be all the more necessary that our satisfaction is firmly grounded in him and in what he teaches and in how he commands us. You see, if we seek satisfaction in some other place or in some other way, if we seek satisfaction from the things of the world, either by going after other teaching or by seeking to have high position, then we will find that those things aren't satisfactory. They don't satisfy us. That's the world's great, what the world is greatly seeking after, isn't it? Finding something that satisfies. People think that riches will satisfy, and then they find out that they don't have enough. They think that holidays will satisfy, or having a family will satisfy, or whatever else it is will satisfy. But they can't find satisfaction. They can't find rest for their souls. And it's because true satisfaction is found in Christ. And sometimes we only start to see that when we have other things moved away from us. That when we go through the trials of life, We go through difficulties and we have things stripped away. What some people call the wilderness experience, where we can only rely upon him. There's nothing else we can rely upon. There's nowhere else we can place our satisfaction, and yet we find him gloriously satisfying. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And so as we seek to share the gospel, we should see that our satisfaction, we should expect to find our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. We're calling people to come to him, aren't we? Surely we're calling them to come to him because we have found satisfaction in him. And so the question is that what we want? Do we want to be more and more like Christ? Is that where we seek our satisfaction? Or are we seeking after something else? And secondly, we should expect to be called evil. And as I said, this is linked with our satisfaction in Christ, isn't it? Jesus goes on to say, if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? That's why I read from John chapter 8 before. That we see how Jesus is treated. If we'd flick back to chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, we'll read these words. In verse 32, whilst they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." And the Pharisees rejoiced greatly because they knew the Saviour had come. But they didn't, did they? It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. I can't even begin to imagine what that would have been like to have been there and stood there whilst Christ did that. And whilst the Pharisees then pronounced judgment on him. And in the most wicked of ways. And yet it wasn't the only time. If we flick forward to chapter 12, again in Matthew's Gospel, we see another time when a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But luckily they had the Pharisees with them, didn't they? The Pharisees could correct them. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Christ was accused of serving the devil. Now, if there was one person that could never be accused of that, truthfully, it was Christ, wasn't it? He never did anything sinful. He only ever did what was in line with his Father's work and his Father's will. I found this a very telling comment from Matthew Henry, who said this: "Satan's servants are never more effective than when they pretend to be fighting against him." Satan's servants are never as effective as when they pretend to be fighting against him. He's the father of lies, as we read before. No surprise that Christ is pointed at and said that he is doing the devil's work. He is called Beelzebub, as he says here. He's saying to his disciples, "This is what I've been called." And then he says, "How much more the members of his household?" If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? See, Jesus is saying that if he was accused of serving the devil, even being the devil, then surely it follows that as his disciples go and do the same things, they're going to expect the same or even more. If people would say that the things that Jesus did by the power of God was attributed to Satan, then they weren't going to worry for a moment, were they, about saying the same things about Jesus' disciples. You see, as the disciples shared in Jesus' work, as the disciples were sent out and represented him, then they also came under the same hostility that he faced. Because Jesus was mistreated, because Jesus was rejected, then the disciples would be likewise. Their very association with Jesus was the problem. All the way through this passage, Jesus keeps saying that these things are because of him. You'll be hated by all men because of me. If I'm treated this way, you'll be treated this way. In John 15, Jesus says, "A servant is not greater than his master." Again, quoting that proverb. "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." See, we're saying that there's a polarizing effect here. That either people will be with you or will be against you. But again, it will be because of Christ. And that those things will come into line with him. Again, we read that in John chapter 8, didn't we? Where Jesus said that the claims of the people didn't make any sense, because given that he had been sent by God, if God was really their father, then they would receive him, they would listen to him, they would love him. They would rejoice that indeed the Son of David had come. But they didn't. And so Jesus warned his disciples. He told them so that they could be ready for it. He was telling them to help them. It was to be a kindness, that they would know what they would potentially face. You see, the storm may have not come immediately, but that didn't mean that the storm wasn't going to come at all. Yet Jesus says that the members of the household will face more. How much more the members of his household? And given that the way that Jesus was treated, we think that just couldn't be the case. So perhaps this is speaking of the consistency of these things. That there would be consistent opposition against the church throughout the world. That the church would be accused of being false, of being liars, of being false prophets and the like. So it's often not at the hand of secular people that we would be called devils or demons or anything like that, but it's at the hands of those that are religious, which are the people that were calling Jesus these things. I've been accused of that by someone that came to this church for a period of time. Many people that try and cling to the word of God and proclaim it faithfully will have this accusation labelled at them. But that doesn't mean we're to change what we preach and teach, does it? The point is that we are to be like our Lord. That we are to be satisfied in him and in the truth of his words. Indeed, we should be thankful that we don't face more of this, shouldn't we? It's a great mercy to the Lord, from the Lord, that we don't face this on a regular basis. But when we do, we need to ask the Lord, don't we, to help us to faithfully and patiently endure. So we should expect to be called evil. And then finally, we must remember that we belong to Jesus. We almost don't notice this, but it's from the illustration in the second half of chapter 25. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Well, by Jesus saying this, he's saying to us, isn't he, that his disciples are the members of his household. That he's saying that you're part of my family. Now, the word household can sometimes not refer only to family, but also to domestic servants and so on. And given that servants have just been mentioned here, you might think that it has that wider context. But I think that the teaching in this passage, we've already looked a couple of weeks ago, a brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Later on in verse 35, Jesus uses the same phrase, "For I come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own households." Jesus is saying that his people are the members of his households. And that's something to not miss here. That throughout all that he says, each time he tells us that something negative, he always gives us an encouragement. Reminds us that he's the head of the house. And that we are the members of his households. It's a glorious thing to behold. Indeed, elsewhere, the Apostle Paul uses the same language. He says about those that have been turned from darkness to light. He says, "You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of God's households, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." And then again in Galatians 6, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We're saying that we are part of God's family. It's a glorious truth that we're not to forget here. And I think it's meant to embolden us. It's meant to help us in those times of difficulty. That when we're being reviled for Christ, when we're being castigated, when we're being called all manner of names because of him, surely we're to reflect on who we are in Christ, what we have in him, that we are members of his household. Elsewhere, Jesus speaks about it, his Father and himself coming and making their home with us as believers. And see, I think that when we face oppression and persecution, whether it's physical or verbal, we can often get fearful. And that's when we need to remind ourselves that when I am afraid, I will trust in you. We need to remind ourselves of the Lord Jesus. We need to remind ourselves that he is the head of the family. Again, we've been thinking about that in our midweeks, that Jesus is the head of the church, the body, and that he greatly cares for his people. We need to remind ourselves of the extraordinary lengths that God went to make us his children. We need to think about the redemption that we've had purchased for us by the blood of Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world and laying down his life as a ransom for our sins. We need to remind ourselves that as part of our adoption into God's family, that we have glorious blessings to come. Glorious blessings. We need to remind ourselves, just as the head of a household has responsibilities towards the members of the household, likewise, the Lord Jesus does towards us, and he cares for us and protects us. He directs us. He loves us. And he will do so throughout all of our lives, even through death and into eternity. That's the glorious truth, isn't it? And so when we go through these times where we are accused and called names and so on, we're to remind ourselves that it's because we belong to Christ that these things are happening. It should strengthen our faith in him, shouldn't it? It should again remind us of what we've been saved from and what we're saved to. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." You see there the connection, that as Jesus' disciples we share in his work, and we share in the suffering that comes with that work, but that we also will share in his glory. And we need to keep that perspective, don't we, when we go through times of trial. Whether it's like these described in our verses this morning, or whether it's other trials. That these sufferings, these difficulties are incomparable with what is to come. Paul says it's not worth comparing them. The last couple of days, and I don't know quite why, but Joel has asked me, what is the tallest lighthouse in the world and what is the smallest lighthouse in the world? Now, the tallest lighthouse was way, way taller than I expected to be, and the smallest lighthouse was way, way smaller. Now, they are not worth comparing with one another because one is great and one is insignificant in every way, although to the ships that come by can be very significant, of course. But you see the point. Paul's saying that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Because we're members of Christ's household. You see, to be part of Christ's royal household is better than anything the world can ever offer, isn't it? That if we fail to think that that is the case even for a moment, we've lost sense of who Christ is and what we have in him. And Paul's saying it's worth facing reproach because of Christ. We know that we've been saved from the wrath our sin deserves because Christ has taken it upon himself. We know that we'll never face that. But we also know how much he loves us, how much he cares for us. And we wouldn't give that up for anything, would we? Surely not. We should so value our place in the kingdom of heaven. We should so value our place in Christ's household that whatever this world throws at us, we should, by his grace, be able to cope. So what a privilege it is to be a Christian. What a privilege it is, as the disciples and the apostles saw at the beginning of Acts, that they would suffer disgrace for the name of Christ. What a privilege it is to be hated by the world even. Because it reminds us again that we are loved by our Saviour, that we belong to him, and that even though we share in his sufferings at this present time, that one day we will share in his glory. Amen.